So maybe let's start with a prayer, and then we can also start our reflections. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. We thank you for this weekend, Lord. And yeah, the people that came today, yes, attracted by this theme, or just because want community, or not even maybe knowing why they're here, but you brought each person, Lord, and we are grateful for it. I ask you now, Lord, also to bless this moment, bless this time of reflection, Lord, and may your will be done, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. So, in our conversation today, we will continue to talk about broken signposts presented by the English theologian N.T. Wright. The theme I have to share is the theme of justice. And I have to say, I feel a bit intimidated by this theme. There are so many good books and so many good thinkers talking about it, that I think, who am I to address this theme that is so important in our world? I don't feel prepared enough to present something in this line. That is why I've chosen the word reflections on the title. Okay? I've learned with Labrie worker Ben Kais, in one of his lectures, that the word reflections is a powerful way to talk about something you don't feel prepared enough to. That is why I've chosen it. I'm not presenting solutions for an unjust world. No. It's reflections, okay? Let's take it easy. In this lecture, I will present not my own thoughts only on justice, but the thoughts of and teachings of people far more knowledgeable than I am. People like Timothy Keller, N.T. Wright, other Labrie workers, and some theologians with whom I don't necessarily agree, but I recognize the importance of their thinking. So, broken signposts and a desire for justice. Broken Signposts is the book of N.T. Wright, English theologian. And in this book, he presents seven themes that he considers important for the current theological discussion. In fact, for him, it is clear that these indicators are not just themes, but echoes. They are indicators that point to a deeper truth. He understands that these indicators are points that humanity, in one way or another, knows they are important, and even trying with all its power, knows that it will harder be able to achieve them. So these echoes, these signposts, point to something bigger than ourselves and also point to a desire. And they are broken as they reveal our desire for them without being able to achieve them. So think about justice, for example, and we are going to reflect about it during the next minutes. But we try so hard to achieve justice, and it seems that it's not possible at all to get it. The author states that the instinct for justice runs deep in human beings. Several conflicts between people, groups, and even nations happen because something has been wronged, someone has been wronged, or feels wronged. And when there is no resolution or reparation for the injustice committed, the problems only grow. Thus, he claims that we all know the fairness is important. However, we think it is difficult or absolutely impossible to achieve it. So this is a first idea that I consider important, okay? When injustice happens and it is not repaired, injustice only grows. One thing provokes the other. And Wright claims that this does not happen by chance. For him, even if humanity deeply desires justice, it cannot achieve justice perfectly in this life. And that's because for Wright, the adversary, the enemy of the world, uses all his power to make us unfair to each other. Now, here he's talking about enemy. And from a Christian perspective, we believe that there is an enemy, there is an adversary that tries to make us go against each other. But I just want to remark something here. The existence of an enemy does not make us like puppets. We are also responsible for our own injustices. So there is an enemy, but also there is responsibility of what we do or we don't do. So think about the examples I gave in the description of this talk. Okay? I gave two examples in the description. If you think about these examples, if you think about the kindergarten, okay, we see there a microcosm, a small society of small people. We have a space, you know, a classroom or a playground. We have the children's teachers and caregivers. And we have the children themselves. We see in this situation several possibilities for injustice or justice to grow. It is enough for a boy, for example, to pull a girl's hair because he wants her toy, or he wants to hurt her, or because he likes her and doesn't know, you know, how to ask for her attention in a better way. But it takes this boy pulling a girl's hair, and if the teacher does not repair this injustice, we have something that seems small but that can grow. The boy, for example, may grow up believing that it is okay if he takes advantage of other people, if that injustice is not repaired. The girl can grow up believing that it is okay if she is wronged or that she is worthless to deserve justice. Or yet, she can grow up seeking for revenge against that boy or all the boys. In one form or another, we see that injustices happen all the time, big and small, and when left unaddressed, have the potential to grow and provoke more injustice. Another example I gave is Rome, the Roman Empire. It is interesting to think how in the times of Jesus, Rome positioned itself as the one that brought justice, liberation, civilization and peace to the peoples around it. This is not just the privilege of the Romans, of course, but they are a good example. Because they were an organized and powerful civilization, Rome saw neighboring peoples as inferior, barbarians. Thus, with each military conquest of a people, the Romans brought with them their civilization and culture. And part of this culture is Roman law, the Roman system of justice. In Roman law, there is a maxim that says that justice is the will to give each person what he deserves. And what he deserves, okay? What is rightfully his. And rights can come from different places and situations. They can come, for example, with a social position, with a number of resources, with a family name, or etc. However, these rights and access to rights are human creations in the quest to organize a society. They are human creations in this society. They do not reflect something greater than humanity itself. They are laws and rights that treated the dominated peoples in the cruelest way. They are laws and rights that treated women as inferior beings. They are laws and rights that crush slaves not only physically, but their very dignity as human beings. Rome, and this is interesting, Rome, this machine to enslave and grind the civilizations around it, claimed to bring justice and peace. This is a picture of the Ben-Hur film, by the way. And it's very interesting how slavery is portrayed in the Roman Empire. And if you had the opportunity also to watch Spartacus, it is really interesting how slavery is portrayed in that. So Anti-Wright states that Jesus, when he comes among us, comes to defeat the powers of the anti-creation that govern this world and inaugurates the new creation in his own body when he rises from the dead. In this sense, the Jesus of the Gospel of John, and he is pointing specifically this Gospel, suffers the maximum injustice and with that declares that the passion for justice that all human beings feel, even if everyone can distort it or suit it to this justice for what they want, has always been a true indicator, however damaged and fragmented, of the nature of God. So here, again, important to remember, Jesus, in the Gospel of John, suffers the maximum injustice, taking the sins of people over himself and being the channel where justice happens. So it is injustice that happens to him, but he's the channel of justice. Now, part this perspective that Wright brings in his chapter on justice with some reflections of mine, these are presented now. What should be clear here is, at this point, is that we carry injustice within us and possess a powerful desire for justice. Okay, so this is what I wanted to be clear in this first part. We carry injustice within us, but we also have a powerful desire for justice. This is very clear with all the Greek philosophical efforts, for example, or the Egyptian religion, or the Roman law, the Code of Hammurabi, and etc. And even some theological efforts try to do that. The way humanity has tried to promote justice throughout history shows that we often legislate for our own interests. The limitation we have on our view of what reality is makes us limit the very concept of justice. And this limitation causes us to produce a flaw and sinful righteousness. Okay? Again, this desire for justice makes us try to produce a more just world. But because we have a limited perspective of what justice is, we produce a limited sense of justice in this world. Now, the way the Bible presents justice. So, Anti-Wright, the same author, on another occasion, in a talk called Justice, The Joy of Things Put Right, he states that when we talk about justice, we can have some quick associations in our mind. Whether it is a court of law where people use resources within the law, or it can also be the image of a revolution where the oppressed seek justice with their own hands. If you think about French Revolution, for example. In the Bible, however, justice is associated with the salvation or rescue, and thus brings the idea of joy. In Isaiah 11, verse 4, the Bible says, "But with righteousness he will judge the needy with justice, and he will give decisions for the poor of the earth." The image here, again, is one of joy, for justice will be done as it should be done. So this Isaiah verse is pointing again to Jesus bringing justice. Now, some of you probably know or have heard about a YouTube channel called The Bible Project. I imagine some of you have. Yeah. And they bring us a good image of justice in the biblical narrative. They say that when we look at the animal kingdom, we see the most diverse attitudes that would not be socially accepted by humans. For example, it is not uncommon for a mother animal, like, let's say, a panda, for example, to abandon a calf that is slightly weaker than the other. You know, I had a dog once, and this dog had puppies. And one of the puppies was a bit smaller than the others. And the dog just abandoned this puppy to focus in the other ones that have more chance to survive. So when we put the same picture in people, that is something unacceptable in our society. Some insects devour the heads of their own fellows, you know, like that spider that eats the male spider after they, yeah, the black widow, yes, exactly. And not to mention how wild nature is when it comes to hunting, right? And we cannot even imagine people hunting people, although it happened over and over again in history. And still happens in some points. However, even though the Bible shows us that we are made in the image of God, so we are different than animals, we see injustice growing among humans. No mercy at all between peoples. And what usually happens is that the strong take advantage of the weak. This can happen in a personal, in a community, or in a global level. The strong taking advantage of the weak. Think about history, okay? Think about Rome again. But now also think about European nations exploring other continents. The Hebrew word for justice is a word, mishpah, which means something like retributive justice. In our day, it has a different meaning than in the biblical times, though. When we think about retributive justice today, we think someone having to pay for the harm they've done. However, for the Bible, that justice turns into restorative justice, where people seek to bring up those who have been put down, where people give up their own position to level the playing field. That is what we see in Jesus, for example. And now I would like to remember the story of the young rich ruler. This is a famous story, and it's very simple to tell, even if you never heard about it. A young, rich man comes to Jesus and asks him, Master, what should I do to gain salvation? You know, I follow the commandments, and I do this and that. I am doing everything right for the law. What should I do then? And Jesus answers, well, if you are doing everything right, then give your things to the poor and follow me. And the young, rich guy leaves sad. And that's how that story ends. But I would like to point two things in this story. The first thing is we don't know how the story ends. I mean, the biblical story ends that the man left sad. But I mean, the story of the life of that man didn't stop there. We don't know how the story ends for him. I'm sure he went back home that day thinking a lot after that conversation. We cannot say or suppose that he became a Christ follower later or not. But it's interesting to remember this is an open-ending story. Now the second thing I would like to point in this story is the fact that we have two young rich men in this story. It's not only one. I mean, Jesus is 30 something years old when that happened. And that's young, right? I hope it is, because I am 32. And I want to be considered young. But he was 32, 33 years old back then. And that's young. Jesus is also the king of the universe. We can call him rich, right? So Jesus is also a young, rich man in this story. And one young, rich man is telling the other, give your things to the poor and follow me. What is he saying in that idea? He's just saying, do what I am doing. You know, I'm giving everything I have to you, poor people, sinful people, so you can have your lives restored. Now go and do the same. Follow my example. So this idea that we see in Jesus is someone who gives up their position to level the playing field again and to bring up those who were put down by injustice. Now, this is just one example of this perspective in the biblical idea of justice. But the Bible Project keeps going, and they say that perhaps one of the central points of the video they are presenting is the point that God chooses a family, and that's Abraham's family, to live up to God's standards in this world. However, Abraham's family ends up living in Egypt, where they suffer from injustice and end up becoming slaves. God then holds Egypt, in another Hebrew word, is called Rasha, if I'm saying it right. Rasha. That means guilty in Hebrew. And after delivering Abraham's family from Egypt in Exodus, God restores them and gives them a land and a law so that these people could finally live according to his standards. However, the Old Testament shows us at several points how God's own people committed injustices, and then they were considered rasha, guilty from these injustices, over and over again. So injustice is everywhere. In the historical and cultural complexity of the world we live in today, There are no innocent people. No innocent people in this world. Even if we don't want to commit injustices, we end up doing it. Even trying not to do it. This is because we live in a corrupt and unfair systems, and many of us are privileged by injustices against others without even knowing this. Think of the economic superiority of some nations compared to others, for example. Think about this economic superiority of some nations over the others. And besides the history, besides history of mankind, shows how people or peoples who were oppressed can end up seeking revenge and also commit injustices and then be considered Rasha. So, again, what I want to focus in this part is that in the Bible we have a picture of what injustice and what justice looks like. Injustice is this idea of Rasha, of people putting other people down for some reason. In the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament, we see several laws protecting the weak parts of society, of that society, protecting the widow, protecting the orphan, and protecting the immigrant, the strange in that land. So God, in the Old Testament, has a picture of who are the weak part of society and who should be protected. And in the complex world we are living, we live several injustices, and we are also guilty of injustices, not even knowing sometimes we are committing it. I met this guy, I think he's from Nigeria, and in Nore, I met him, and he was there in 2016, working with European leaders, trying to get awareness for the needs of fair trade with African countries. And he told me in that opportunity that, you know, European nations sometimes do great things for countries in need, but at the same time, if we don't have a fair trade or an idea of, okay, I'm paying the right amount for what you're giving me, this injustice will keep going and will keep growing in these nations. So sometimes our cheap food in the market are also product of injustice in the world. And we don't even know it. Now, I want to also bring another perspective in this. And it is the perspective of how the church has tried from time to time to bring justice to the world. And there are some theological movements in history that try to do that. But I chose two theological movements I'm going to talk about here from a negative perspective. So I want to say here, there are many good initiatives and many good and really bringing difference to the world and bringing justice to the world that happened in history from the church. But this too I want to point out is, and I want to point it, is just because sometimes our own perspective as Christians can be limited. And we don't have the full picture of what is happening and what justice looks like. So I want to bring two movements. And the first one is liberation theology. And liberation theology speaks very loud with me because it was born in Latin America. And I studied my master's in theology in a university that it was like the nest of liberation theology, right? So it is very loud to me to speak about it. And I want to talk about the point that may be a little sore for Christians present in the room. Many times the church itself tries to be an agent of justice in the world and fails in this endeavor. This is because, among other reasons, Christians themselves may be limiting their views of reality without even realizing it. So this is the key point, okay? Limiting our view of reality, the way we see reality. I want here to talk about two initiatives in the church in the Latin American context and how they show our limitation. My first example is liberation theology. This theology emerged in Latin America context between the 60s and the 70s. And this movement recognized that the Catholic Church was often cooperating with the dictatorial governments in Latin America. Another point here is that the Latin American Catholic Church felt that the outcomes of the Vatican II, the Council, that happened in 1962, didn't take into account the Latin American context. For them, the church in Europe was ruling the church in the world as if the whole world was Europe. This is important because it makes liberation theology a contextual theology. And a problem of contextual theology is that it needs a context to make sense. In this case, is the Latin American context. The critique of liberation theology rises, is genuine, and in one hand, it is genuine, okay? The challenges the European Church lives, and were living back then, and still are living today, are different than the rest of the world. While the European Church in the 60s, and here I'm talking about Catholic Church, okay, was thinking about the scars of World War II and the secularization happening in Europe, the Latin American Church was facing dictatorships and people starving to death. So the Latin American Church was not thinking about secularization at all, but thinking about how can we feed these people who are starving to death here. And among the themes treated and proposed by liberation theology is the question of the poor. It asserts that God stands on the side of the poor and that they are the true theological source for understanding Christian truth and practice. So this is the theological core of liberation theology. The poor are the source of understanding Christian truth and practice. Liberation theology has an evident connection with Marxism. Many criticize the liberation theology for this, noting inconsistencies between Marxism and the Christian faith. However, the liberation theology authors argue that Marxism is used as an instrument of social analysis that allows us to better understand the current situation of Latin American society and its needs. It also provides a political program through which to dismantle the current system of social injustice, creating a more egalitarian society. Again, I'm talking about liberation theology perspective, okay? The problem with social analytical mediation and contextual theology is that it diminishes and limits the problem of injustice at two points. First, in Marxist materialism, although the injustices also present themselves in a material way, they have a spiritual dimension that is a great or even greater than the first. Ignoring the spiritual dimension is just as limiting as ignoring the material dimension. The movement placed particular emphasis on the concept of structural sin, stressing that it is the society and not individuals that is corrupt and in need for redemption. For its critics, liberation theology reduced salvation to a purely mundane matter, neglecting its transcendental and eternal dimensions. Okay? So this is the first critique. Marxist materialism. Materialistic suffering and need is all that is. Okay? And we are living a social, a structural scene, and not individual scene also. And again, I recognize there is some parts of truth in this. Yes, society is broken. You know, we live also in systems that are broken. But we cannot take the particular, the personal responsibility out of the equation. Now, the contextual issue becomes a problem as we understand that a theology must be specific to a place or a group of people. Again, the liberation theology limits itself to making an option for the poor and the third world countries. As we saw earlier, the spiritual dimension is as important or more important than the material one. And one influences the other. So if there is a problem of poverty and injustice in certain parts of the world, it is also because people or even entire nations with great wealth have not yet been reached by the gospel of grace that invites us to be gracious to our neighbor. You see the point of contextual here. Jesus didn't come to die and to resurrect only that then we can have a bread in our tables in poor places of the world. Jesus come to die and resurrect, so the entire cosmos will be redeemed. The rich and the poor. And if there is poor people in the world today, is that because there are still very rich people that haven't been yet reached by the gospel of grace. So that's one of my points when I say Europe is today also a missionary field. You know, we can go to third world countries and bring food to people and bring the gospel to people and say this is a missionary field. And that's great and very important. But we cannot forget that this is also a missionary field where more people can be reached. Now, I want to talk about another movement, and liberation theology is is a Catholic movement, okay, Roman Catholic movement, and I want to talk about one of the responses from the Protestant evangelical perspective, okay? Now, prosperity gospel, the prosperity theology. Russell Shedd, this great man here in the left, he has nothing with prosperity gospel, okay? I just want to be very clear about it, because they are here all together. But he is nothing with prosperity gospel. He is an American and Brazilian theologian. He has American parents and grew up in Latin America, in Brazil, and he's a pastor, and ran reflecting on theology that seeks the promotion of justice, sadly comments that the Protestant evangelical response to liberation theology in Latin America was the prosperity gospel. In this sense, and here I just want to present some faces, okay? This picture here in the right, this guy here is Edir Macedo. He is the pastor and leader of the biggest prosperity gospel church in the world, okay? He's a super rich guy. This guy here is Lula, former president of Brazil and now president-elected in Brazil. And this guy here is Bolsonaro, current president of Brazil, and again, Edir Macedo, okay? Lula, Marxist, left-wing, bringing all the Marxist values to Brazil. Bolsonaro, right-wing, conservative, and for the Christian values of society, supposedly. Just presenting some people here, okay? So, in this sense, the prosperity gospel seeks power with politicians and preachers and preaches the idea that God will make the poor rich. The author, Russell Shedd, comments on how prosperity theology still influences other healthier theologies because they are in a common field. That is the Christian religion. I can safely say that prosperity thinking influences even well-informed people and well-informed Christians. A growing number of Brazilian Christians, for example, who have nothing to do with prosperity churches, are fighting for the right of becoming rich. And here I want to say there is nothing against being rich, okay? But it's how we put things in a scale in our lives. Fighting for a morality of meritocracy? Mm-hmm. Fighting for a morality of meritocracy in an unfair world. Fighting for the increasingly comfortable life in a society where people go hungry. This theology is just as, or even more materialistic than liberation theology. You see, I have friends, okay, who grew up in the same church I grew up, and who fight for the moral side of changing the car every year. And what is the problem with that? You know, what is the problem in having the new car every year? So Russell Shedd still questions how materialistic these Latin American theologies are, and I will bring up his proposal for a theology that promotes justice later on. Sorry. So here I want to bring some reflections on solutions. We are coming to the end of our lecture. So I will start with Francis Schaeffer, because to me the key point in this lecture for injustice is that our perspective of reality is too little. Many times, it's too little. We leave a dichotomy where we sometimes only focus in the materialistic side, or sometimes only focus in the spiritual side, not understanding that God is creator and Lord over both sides, and it's all the same thing. In one of his lectures, Schaeffer states a few things about what he says is true spirituality. First, he says that true spirituality is turning all areas of our lives over to God. He is the Lord over everything and everything in our lives. Every area, every little space needs to be given over to God. If there is anything that hasn't been delivered yet, then something's going wrong. The point is that we cannot make a dichotomy of what is religious or not. God is Lord over all, and our whole life is religious. Another point he brings up is that in that same lecture is the notion that where there is a revival in history, a revival that goes well in history, there must be social change also. He scales three moments of a revival. The moment when people accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. The moment when people bring their lives, their whole lives, to the feet of Christ and bring everything to the Lordship of Christ in their lives. And a third moment when change takes place. And in this lecture, he is pointing specifically for social change. A gospel that impacts the whole of life must impact the way we live, and that must bring social change. We cannot walk in the street anymore and not see the beggar. I'm not saying we should go to every beggar and give our iPhone to him so he then can eat. But we cannot ignore that there is a person there that is probably cold and hungry. Another point that I would like to bring is the idea of being a faithful presence of the kingdom and trusting God's generosity. In this idea, understanding that reality is bigger than we normally think, it is important to think of ways to apply these ideas. One way that always comes to my mind is applying the term James Hunter. He is an American sociologist. He uses in his book called To Change the World. The term he uses is being a faithful presence. This author presents a critique of the Reformed theology and philosophy in America, saying that this idea and this way of thinking produced a desire in Christians to be part of politics and to be influent in public arena. But his critique is that he questions how much change did it actually bring to American society. The presence of Christians in politics, how much change does it actually brought in the past 50, 60 years in American society? Then he presents other other movements that had other approach and that brought a lot more change to their fights. One of the movements he presents is the LGBTQ movement that had another approach back in the 40s and the 50s and 60s and 70s and is influencing society in a much larger way. So, of course, I'm not saying now that this group doesn't seek for power, okay? This group also seeks for power. But he presents these two examples and asks, why do the Christians bring so little change when they are in politics? So his idea in being a faithful presence in this world is the idea that by considering our perspective of reality and understanding that our perspective of reality is small or is smaller than what reality actually is, we should first change our perspective of reality. And I think Labrie does it in a very interesting way, understanding that God first is Lord over all things, and second, first actually, that God is real, okay? And second, that this real God is Lord over all things. So it's not just material, but it's also the things we cannot see. And being a faithful presence in this world is living like that. Understanding God is real and He's active. So I would like to bring now also some other authors that have some ideas solutions that they bring. The same author I said before, Russell Shedd, this is a book in Portuguese, but it's called Social Justice. He brings the idea that it is interesting how people often fight for theological ways of defending their own wealth, you know, so there is no problem if I am rich, there is no problem if I am, you know, and bringing theology into this perspective. And there is no, okay, I just want to reinforce that. But he says it's sad how in the Brazilian context, again, when we talk about social justice, we end up in materialism. And his proposal is that the church starts a movement where people actually work to grow up in their careers and to be successful in their careers, but instead of staying with wealth, distributing it to people and changing places to places with that wealth, donating. Now, this is important. Helping others is not easy. It involves personal sacrifice. It is in many ways a form of self-sacrifice. In this sense, it is important that we understand that we must apply generosity with others, knowing that this will bring harm to us, but trusting in the generosity of God. The Bible Project has another video and another series of podcasts about generosity and how this world has two things in terms of generosity. One is the mentality of generosity and abundance, and the other one is the mentality of scarcity. And when we have the mentality of scarcity, we try to keep things to ourselves. But when we have the mentality of abundance, again, see how it goes with Schaeffer's idea, okay? This mentality that God is real, this mentality that God provides. When we have this mentality of abundance, knowing that God is generous Himself, we can also be generous to other people and not suffer with that, even though we are losing things. People know that they must help those in need. Now the question, and this is coming from Timothy Keller, book Generous Justice. Sorry. Generous Justice by Timothy Keller. He says, the question that remains is, how to motivate people to engage in promotion of justice? Appealing to morals do not work. It is not to use the answer because it is the right thing to do. You know, people will not follow that. He brings two ideas and two perspectives. One is the doctrine of creation. And that motivation that we are the image and likeness of God. There are no generic people. Or like Schaeffer says, there is no little people. Each person is unique and mirrors aspects of the Creator. So promoting social justice is taking care of what is the most precious to God. The human being that He made in His image. Knowing that each person is unique and reflect some unique aspects of God in the way they were created. In this way, people understand or do not understand what they have as theirs alone, but as a gift from God, so that we can also take care of His creation. Don't get me wrong, our money is not for the poor, okay? But it is from God. As people who take care of what God created, we also have responsibility to use what God entrusts to us for this work to be achieved. Now, Keller also presents what he calls a greater motivation for promotion of justice. And I agree with him. I think this is an even better example, and is the grace of God. As sinners, we are poor and in need of God's grace. The Lord reached us and changed our lives. Think about the Good Samaritan story. Samaritan coming to that man, and there are several steps of help. He saves the life of that man when he takes him from the ground and cleans his wounds. He also feeds that man when he pays for his cares in that pension. And in that way, he changes his life in several levels. In James, the book of James, faith and works go together. The evidence of a gracious heart is that it is a gracious heart. The evidence of a gracious heart is that it is a gracious heart. Does it make sense in English?
Yeah?
Okay. The evidence of a grateful heart, I think that's the word I'm looking for. The evidence of a grateful heart is a gracious heart. Yeah, okay, good, finally. Again, the evidence of a grateful heart is a gracious heart. So, the gospel and the greatest motivation for justice. God is starting with with the ransom in Christ, is making all things new as we live a life that promotes justice in this world. And we are helping in God's work of renewal. And this is not just an obligation, but it is a pleasure. That's the main motivation Keller wants to bring in this book. It's not just a moral thing. You know, you should help the others because you were helped. But it's understanding that God is renewing the whole creation. And when we help others and when we help to bring justice in this world, we are helping in this work. And it is a pleasure that He even considers our help. Another point, and I want to bring, because we started with N.T. Wright, I want to also bring two other books by him here in this topic of justice. One is Surprised by Hope, and in this book, N.T. Wright, he brings in one of these ideas that, okay, Christ's salvation and restoration of all things is not, again, or material or spiritual, but is both. And in this renewal of this earth, we also, as we are here, and we are being renewed ourselves, and we try to be and to reflect the image of Christ in ourselves, we also can help in this endeavor. So his proposal is very interesting and very radical. In the end of the book, he brings the idea of this social gap we have between nations, and how Christians should, for him, in his perspective, should fight for a smaller gap between nations. So forgiving debts of poor nations, like the Old Testament law of Moses brings this idea of forgiving debts of people, so they will not be in debt their whole lives and not be able to live a dignified life. Mm-hmm. So that is his proposal for social justice. N.T. Wright also in his book, After You Believe, that is like the second part of Surprised by Hope, he also brings the idea that as Christians, people will build a character, a Christian character in this life. So as Christians, we are saved, but we are also being shaped and renewed little by the Holy Spirit. And that building of a Christian character also should be shown, like in James, a grateful heart is a gracious heart. Faith and works walking together. This is what I had to bring for today.